Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This is one of the most important passages of Scripture for any believer to understand. It's also one of the passages of Scriptures that while we appreciate it, it can happen that we may not really understand the fullness of what this means. We have to understand why we are new, what makes us new, if we are to understand the fullness of this portion. What makes us new? If anyone is in Christ, then he is a new creature. This comes by virtue of being in Christ, by virtue of being born again. This is a positional truth. But of course, God does never intend for positional truth to stay just positional. He wants it always to become an experiential reality in our lives. So we have this positional truth, and this is where we start. The positional truth is more important than anything else. This is truth as God defines it, with or without experience. Now, God desires for us to experience positional truth. He desires for us to know what it means that we are a new creation. What makes us new? If I understand that I'm a new creation, then many problems that I have will not exist. Many problems that I have will be easily overcome. Things like condemnation, guilt, plaguing memories from the past, what have you. These all go away when a person realizes what it means that they are a new creature. We are a new creature. We are a new creation. The creation word there means formation. We're newly formed. We are a new formation. And so if anyone is in Christ, he is this new creation. Old things have passed away. Now we know that prior to salvation, nothing about our life was faith. The moment we exercised faith toward Christ is the moment that we got saved. So prior to that, in Romans 14:23, our lives amounted to sin. Now, we may have been good folks, we may have been rotten folks, it doesn't make any difference. We were folks outside of faith, we were folks without Christ. And since whatever is not of faith is sin, our entire life amounted to nothing but sin. The blood of Christ in 1 John 1:7 removes sin in Psalm 103:12 from time. So from that perspective, our life indeed started when we were born, but born again. Our biological life obviously started at the point of biological birth, but our life starts when we are born again. Why? Because it's this new creature, this new creation where life is found. Life is not found in the old, life is found in the new. In Matthew 7:23, those who never actually exercised faith toward Christ, albeit they may have been very religious, they were not known by God, and therefore they were not saved. They did not go to heaven. There will be people like that. They will stand at the great white throne, and Jesus will tell them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you that work iniquity." This tells us why they were workers of iniquity. In other words, they were self-oriented, they were never Christ-oriented. In self-orientation, it's not possible to exercise faith. And so these people never got saved, never exercised faith. Their entire life amounted to sin, and therefore the blood of Christ removed their life from time. Terribly tragic thing to have happen. But for us who are believers, for us who are saved, this is an incredibly hopeful, incredibly joyous thing that our life actually starts at the moment of salvation. That God does not hold anything to our account prior to salvation. And if there is sin in our lives because of this new creation and how it works, even that sin being removed by the blood of Christ will never be put to our account. Do you understand this? That nothing that is outside of faith will ever be put to your account. It's all removed from time by the blood. That means that if you fail, it will be removed by the blood out of time. It will not be accounted to you. If you are fearful, if you have doubt, if there is unbelief in moments in your life, the blood of Christ will remove those things. They will never be brought up to you. At the Bema Seat, you will not be asked about your failures, asked about your sins. You will be rewarded on that which was faith, on that which was of the new creation, not on that which the blood has removed out of time. Now, on the one hand, that means that we have tremendous optimism toward the Bema Seat, tremendous confidence toward the Bema Seat, because all we will find at the Bema Seat is our rewards. On the other hand, it can also be a sobering thing, because that means that not 100% of our biological life, even after salvation, is necessarily the life that I have lived as the new creation, the life that I have lived before time. Those moments will be removed. But that being the case, nevertheless, sin is never brought up. Only the new creation is seen. Only God's beloved stands at the Bema Seat. Only the ones who Jesus died and bled for and made them into one person, one entity with Him, those He has accepted in the beloved, those that He calls His bride, those that become the body of Christ, only those will have to interact with God. There is nothing about us outside of that that will remain. So we will never be asked to account for that. I'm not saying that we can go out and sin. Sin has dreadful, terrible consequences. I'm saying that we will never be condemned. God doesn't tolerate sin. He sent His Son to the cross for sin. If I insist on living in sin, God will discipline me, but He will not condemn me. He will discipline me as a son, and only as a son. That means that even in His discipline, great love is present, great affection, a family tie to the Father is present, even in the midst of my discipline, and that can never be taken away. All things have become new. Become, in the original language there, is gegonnen. It is a perfect active indicative. A perfect voice means that this is a time reference. The action has been completed once and for all in time, usually in the past, but in time. And so here we have the fact that all things have become new in time. Indeed, we were made new at the cross. The cross, granted, was the foundation of the universe, but its temporal expression was in time. So we became new in time. This is important for us to understand. We became new in time. In Galatians 6:15, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. The new creation is not something that I produce. It's something that is produced. Christ is the one who produces this. He did it at the cross. It's not something that I put effort into. It's something that I receive the fullness of. It's not about effort. It's not about being religious. It's not about any sort of a works program. It's not about any sort of law. It's not about any sort of merit. It's not about any sort of standard. It's about what Christ has done, and only what Christ has done. No one has to worry about being good enough for God. Good enough is not relevant. No one has to worry about coming to God in the midst of their failure or, for that matter, in the midst of their success. Failure and success are not relevant. What is relevant is the finished work of Christ. What is relevant is what Christ has done, what He had purposed, and then what He carried out on the cross. That's what's relevant. What is relevant is that at the cross, we became the body of Christ. This is relevant. And what is relevant is that God went to the cross, sent His Son to the cross. He was God. And He did it because He loves. That is relevant. What is not relevant is my condition. What is not relevant is whether I am a well-known person, an unknown person, high profile, low profile, religious, not religious, successful, not successful. Nothing is relevant except the finished work of Christ, what Christ has done. The fact that I'm a new creation is in no way dependent on me, with the one exception of that it came through faith. The moment that I exercised faith toward Christ, I became this new creation. Faith is where it starts in Ephesians 2:8. And it's by grace alone. It's not by works. It's not by law. It's by grace alone. Don't ever think to yourself that you have to add something to become the new creation. There's a lot of believers who believe they were saved by grace, but then that they have to maintain their salvation by sort of works programs or some kind of a law program or some kind of a standard or by being good enough in some way or another. They want to add something to their salvation after they've had their salvation to maintain it. The finished work of Christ is all-encompassing. The finished work of Christ did not just come to save me. That's only one of many things that it came for. The finished work of Christ was the completion of God's work, not my work. God's effort, not my effort. God's plan, not my plan. God's purpose, not my purpose. So it's completely independent of me, with the exception that I receive it by faith. God does the rest of this. We are human beings with an old sin nature, fallen, imperfect in every way. And yet it seems that so many of us, once we get saved, think that somehow we should maintain, somehow we should be good enough, somehow we should perform. But if we couldn't get salvation by performance, how will we keep it by performance? It's entirely the finished work. The beauty of grace is that it continues forever toward us in Ephesians 2:7. God will never stop giving us grace. God will never stop with the finished work. Even once we are in eternity in heaven with God, face to face as His bride, He is still going to keep for eternity showing us the kindness of His grace. The gentleness, the compassion, the love, that's not going to diminish. In fact, it will increase. Because there's not going to be anything standing then of the old sin nature, of misunderstanding, of imperfect thinking between God and me. We're going to completely understand each other. He's going to completely express who He is, what He is, His love, His complete holiness, which is expressed in His love. He's going to completely reveal the love that He has toward us. For eternity, that's what He's going to be doing for eternity in regards to us, expressing His kindness through grace. In Ephesians 2:15, there is a time for every human being where there is a hostility between that person and God. This is part of our fallen nature. That hostility is what separated from us. The New King James and several other versions call it enmity, but it means hostility. What was hostile toward God was our unbelief. We rejected Him through unbelief. And even if we were not necessarily bad people or nasty people, wicked people in an overt sense, it's really that unbelief that God finds to be hostile. Because in that unbelief, there is no relationship to Him. So because there was no relationship, there was a rejection of Him. And in that rejection, He sensed our hostility. In Ephesians 2:15 there it says, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the hostility. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And that hostility, that unbelief, was in fact strengthened by the law. When 1 Corinthians 15:56 says that the strength of sin is in the law, if we realize what sin actually means, that Romans 14:23 tells us that sin is whatever is not of faith, then you will be able to easily see the conclusion that the strength of unbelief is in the law. These precious believers who try to approach the Lord with some kind of law to be acceptable to God through some kind of legal performance, some kind of laws to be kept, they are simply strengthening their unbelief. Sometimes these churches, there's a few of them here and there, that say, well, I preach 90% grace, 10% law to protect people from sin. What they're doing is they're strengthening their unbelief. They're strengthening their sin with that law. The strength of sin is in the law. And so I don't emphasize or strengthen my unbelief through the law. I strengthen my relationship to God. Really, I enable my relationship to God through faith. And it always starts with His relationship toward me. I didn't finish the work, He did. I'm not the one who died because I so loved the world, He did. So it all started with Him. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. The slain Lamb was the physical foundation for the creation of the universe in the original language there. It was the Lamb that was the foundation. It was the Lamb that did this. It was the Lamb that finished the work, not me. So it never was something dependent on me. It always was something that we receive, He gives freely. We receive freely. Never say to yourself, I cannot receive from God freely. I cannot receive grace freely. I cannot receive forgiveness or mercy freely. I cannot be restored freely because of whatever detail you may want to put in there. It's a lie. It's completely a lie. Of course you can be restored freely. It was Christ that did it, not you. It was Christ who forgave, not you. It was Christ who established the foundation of mercy, not you. And so it was never dependent on us. It was always entirely, completely dependent on Him, and He finished the work. That means it is fully accessible, fully available, fully for us in its completion. Everything that is the finished work has already been given to us by Christ, and we receive it by faith. He abolished this hostility in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, one person from two people. There was Christ, there was us, now there is the new man, the one new man, the God-man that is God and us. In Romans 5:8, he made us to be one with the love of God in the original language. That word commends is synesthesin, and it really means unites. He unites us to his love. He unites us to his son. He makes us the body of his son. We are his beloved. He made peace because he made us one with himself. He made peace because at the cross he bled on us. He removed our sins because we became his body. The fact that we are his body means that we cannot be rejected by him. We cannot lose our salvation any more than Christ can be lost. We cannot be condemned any more than God can be condemned, because he made us to be one with him. If somebody condemns you for anything whatsoever, whether it's factual or not, really makes absolutely no difference whatsoever. They may condemn you, but God will never condemn you. God will lay that charge to their account in Matthew 7, 1 and 2, and Romans chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. And so you cannot be condemned. People try to condemn. It's completely meaningless. It's completely hopeless. Whatever they accuse you of, whatever they would want to condemn you of, they bring it on themselves. Whatever guilt you may have, they lift it off you, put it on themselves. And this is what Romans 2 tells us. Sometimes I think to myself, when the accusations or attacks or what have you comes, every fruitful believer knows exactly what I'm talking about. Many, many of them have had similar experiences. And they want to accuse me, condemn me, find me guilty of something. I say, knock yourself out, find me guilty of anything you like, because in the end, whatever I actually might be guilty of, even if I don't know it, then it comes on to you and off of me. Romans chapter 2 says this. So you've done me a favor, because if there's something that I haven't repented of, you've essentially done it for me by removing it from me. Knock yourself out. He made us into one new man with him, making peace. And that he might reconcile them both, Christ and us, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, the hostility. This is the basis of our newness, that we are one with Christ. This is a finished reality. This is not a progressive reality. This is a finished reality. Our experience is growing into this, yes. But the reality of it, as far as what God has accomplished, as far as its validity toward us at any given time, it's entirely complete and in place. It cannot be removed. It has to be given to us. God is the one who's giving it. We died with him on the cross. We were buried with him. We rose with him. And we live with him. In Ephesians 2:6, we're seated above in heavenly places with him. This cannot be taken from us. In Romans 6:4, therefore, we were buried with him through the baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. Now, this does require us to mix faith with the Word of God in Hebrews 4:2, because otherwise it will do nothing for us. It will, however, if we mix faith, produce a cross in us, which in Galatians 2:20 has already been established. We simply start by faith entering into who we actually already are. Our position starts to become our experience through faith, through mixing faith with the Word of God that tells us our position. We mix faith with it. We start to think with it. It enters our frame of reference. And now we start to experience it. Remember that experience is really a matter of thinking. My experiences are not based on my circumstances. My experiences are not based on people. My experiences are not based on anything external. They are based on the way I think. My mind interprets these events, and the frame of reference with which I enter those events will then determine what sort of an experience I have, because it will determine how my mind interprets this. And so a person experiences something, and the mind of Christ is in their frame of reference, and the experience is not negative, albeit the world might call the circumstance or whatever it is to be negative. But it's not negative, because I'm thinking with the mind of Christ, and I see the purpose. I see what God said in Jeremiah 29:11, that He knows His thoughts toward me, thoughts of good and not of evil, to give me an end that He has purposed for me. We know that His purpose for me in Romans 8:28-29 with everything is to conform me to the image of His Son. And so there's nothing that can happen that is not designed for that one very purpose, to conform me to the image of His Son. We know in 2 Corinthians 4:15 that everything is for my sake. So when I see a situation that is perhaps challenging by appearance, I say to myself, this situation may be challenging by appearance, but I'm going to see the faithfulness of God in it. I'm going to see the love of God in it in Romans 5:3-5. I'm going to see God come through for me. I'm going to get some experience with Him, seeing Him come through, so that I can have a confidence toward Him. And in that confidence, I have the love of God, because I see the love of God every time He comes through. And now it's in my frame of reference. So I start to see situations not as situations, but as manifestations and opportunities for expressing God's love toward me. This happens because of the finished work. This happens because we're the new creation. Because we're the new creation, we can have the mind of Christ. Because we're the new creation, in Galatians 2:20, we have the life of God, and we live it by the faith of the Son of God. In that faith of the Son of God, in Romans 1:17, that's produced in me through the hearing of the word, in Romans 10:17, and then I apply what I heard by faith. This is the faith-to-faith portion, and this is how the just person lives by faith. It's that faith that is my relationship to Christ. It's that faith, in Romans 3:22, that is my righteousness. That faith is the relationship that we have with Him. There are some believers who do not necessarily see the value of a consistent intake of the Word of God. They see church perhaps as something religious or a Sunday activity, but they do not see the value of the intake of the Word of God. They don't understand that that intake of the Word of God is what is producing and maintaining that relationship with Christ for them. So when I have this faith and I have the Word of God producing this faith, then my relationship grows in proportion to the Word of God that I've received. The more Word of God that I receive, the greater the relationship, the more intimacy, the more closeness, the better I know Him, the better He knows me, because I'm spending time. God does not want just a positional relationship with us. God wants an experiential relationship with us. God does not want to be there saying, well, I saved you. You had a moment of faith. I saved you. Thank God for it. But He wants more than that. He wants us to be His friends. He wants us to love Him. He wants us to be those who know Him intimately. And He wants that to be our experience. And He wants that to be His experience with us. And that comes through the Word of God. The more that I receive the Word of God, the more God experiences His relationship to me, as well as the more I experience my relationship to Him. We die to the old sin nature in Romans 6:2. This is strengthened, this is made practical through faith, through that word, through that relationship. In that relationship, we become more and more like Him. In that relationship, we become more and more the one new man experientially. In that relationship, I find my provision to overcome the effects of the sin nature, even though I can never get rid of it until the day I go home to be with the Lord. In that relationship, I find everything. John 15:3 says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you." You are clean because of the word. Now we know that the word produces faith, and whatever is not of faith is sin. The more that I receive word of God, the more that I have my faith grow by receiving the word of God, the less I sin and the cleaner I become in that respect. The activity of the blood allows that faith to continue. The activity of blood removes whatever is not of faith. It allows only that which is of faith to survive the blood, to exist in time before God. Because of the word, which produces the faith that will not be removed by the blood, I am clean. Nothing that is unclean can remain before God because of the blood. And so through the word, we are clean. In Ephesians 5:26, the word cleanses us. It makes us clean. It removes those areas of sin through faith in our lives. Those areas of unbelief are now areas of faith. The places where you are weakest now is the places where you will be strong eventually. Those are the places that God will deal with for you. Those are the places where God will build you. Don't ever lament your weaknesses. They will become your strengths. In a process, the finished work will become your experience. Don't feel guilty or condemned that it takes a process. God designed it to be a process. If you knew the love God has for you, your world would be totally different. That's why it's so important to know the finished work. That's so important to know what makes us new, because it's a direct expression and manifestation and impartation and experience of His love toward you. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess is the word homologeo in the original language. It means to say the same thing or to agree. The confession of sin is not for the removal of sin. Amos 3:3 says that it's the restoration of fellowship, because two cannot walk together unless they are agreed. So it is the restoration of fellowship. We agree with God about our sins, is what this is saying. We say the same thing about it. We agree with God about our sins. And then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive those areas of unbelief in our lives, because whatever is not of faith is sin. So we agree with Him about those areas where we did not operate in faith. Each time that happens, I agree with Him, God, yes, this was sin, this was not of faith, this was an area. And I agree with You, God, this was indeed missing the mark. And then He cleanses us from unrighteousness. Now, that point cleanses from unrighteousness. We have to consider that for a moment. Unrighteousness, what is that? Well, in order to answer that, we have to understand what righteousness is. Righteousness is the relationship we have with Him to bring us into the right standing with Him. So unrighteousness is the lack of relationship between us and Him to bring us into right standing with Him. Well, right standing within this righteousness that we come into is by grace through faith in Ephesians 2:8. Faith is that relationship and manifested in that faith-to-faith principle we were just talking about. And that brings us into grace in Romans 5:2. So when we enter that relationship with God, our salvation at the beginning of it, that is the beginning point, and then it continues for eternity. Well, we enter that by grace through faith. Grace is entered by faith. When we go to grace by faith, we find the fullness of grace. Not just one dimension, but all three. We find the unmerited favor that is the gift, yes, but we also find the kindness. And then in Hebrews 4:16, we find His throne, His government. Confession is important. Because the reason why I've sinned was I was not operating in faith. Confession is a manifestation of faith toward our instances of lack of faith. So it's that confession, yes, God, I agree, this was sin, this was not right, this was missing the mark, I agree, God, and now I'm operating in faith. And this comes by confession. Because that confession is agreement. I say the same thing. It's agreement. God, that was sin. Now I'm in agreement. And I'm cleansed. The unrighteousness is removed from me. The relationship is restored. The lack of relationship is removed. Because faith is restored. In Ephesians 2:6, we're saved by grace, therefore we're raised up together with Him and made to sit together in heavenly places with Him. It's that relationship that has to be restored, not the salvation part. He never takes us back out of heaven. He just keeps working our relationship until that relationship is developed. He knows that we still have an old sin nature. He knows that we have weaknesses, that we have a Satan to contend with, that we're living in the world system, that we have all these things come against us. He knows these things and He's not unaware of them in any way. In Hebrews 4:15, He's very sympathetic toward us because He understands. So we come to Him not expecting rejection, but expecting mercy in Hebrews 4:16. In Jeremiah 31:4, and this is an incredibly important portion for us to understand what makes us new. It says there, and this is of course God speaking, I will build you, and you shall be built again, O virgin Israel. Now in Jeremiah 3, three times He called Israel a harlot. But now He's saying, Israel, you are a virgin. I have built you, you harlot, and I will build you again into a virgin. There are people who say that when the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the word new, that it's not actually new. That it's simply new in quality, not new in time, not new in structure, not new in any other way, just new character, new quality, cleaned up. But that's not what it says. It means new. Our biology is designed to support the finished work of Christ. Our biology is designed to support the finished work of Christ. When he says, I will build you and you shall be built again, O Virgin Israel, our biology is designed to support the finished work of Christ. He is serious and he means it literally. When it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The word new there is kainos, and it means literally recently or newly made. So recently and newly made, something that did not exist before and exists now. This is not new in quality. This is simply new. It wasn't there. It is there. But it has a deeper meaning even than that. It says recently or newly made, new kind or new species. So it's not just that he made another one of the same and the other one wasn't there before, but it's really the same thing going on. No, he made us into a new species, a new kind, a creation that did not exist before, and it exists at the cross. That's the one new man of Ephesians 2:15 and 16. There was no one new man prior to the cross, apart from the cross. But at the cross, it happened. At the cross, we became that one new man. We became the new kind. There was no hybrid creature that was a union of Christ and humans prior to the cross. But at the cross, this took place. Apart from the cross, it doesn't take place. At the cross, it took place. God made us into a hybrid creature, us and our Savior. This is the new kind. This is the species. This is what it means. He made us into a new creation. It's not saying he took Mike and made a new Mike. It's saying he took the old Mike, killed him, and in his place, there is a new creature, not just Christ, not just Mike, but you could say in a manner of speaking, Christ Mike, or whatever your name is. And so, we are these new creatures, not simply new humans, but new oneness, one new man, one creature with Christ, new hybrid creatures, us, and the second person of the triune God. We are his body. This has not happened apart from the cross. This is a very unique sort of a creature. It is a new creature. It's not an elephant. It's not a squirrel. It's not a jellyfish. And it's not a human the way that humans were. It's a God-man, if you will, a one new man. The man Christ, the man us, now united into one person, a new person. Now, perhaps people can say, well, theologically, this is fine, but what about the practical? What about the experiential? Well, I just finished telling you a few moments ago that our biology is designed to support the finished work, and this is revealed in Jeremiah 31:4, and indeed it is. In various cortices of the brain, there are structures called mirror neurons. There are a certain type of brain cell. They give you the experience of that which is being observed or heard or what have you. They're very important in the learning process. Now, the same mirror neurons that fire in a person conducting an activity will also, the very same ones, fire in the brain of the person observing the activity being conducted. When Jesus said, if you look upon a woman with desire in your heart, you've committed adultery already. This is what he is referring to, the mirror neurons. They give you the experiences that are not your physical experiences, but are experiences through things like observation, consideration, hearing, listening, whatever. You listen to a program on the radio, you look at a television program or go to the movies, and you get the experience of that which you are seeing and hearing. You read a book, and you get the experience of that which you are reading. Have you ever noticed that when you read a book, in your mind's eye, it paints you the picture of that which is being read? And this is important. Mirror neurons give you certain experiences. Now, mirror neurons are not separated from everything else. Everything in the body is pretty much connected. There's only a few things that aren't really interconnected with everything else. And because you're getting certain experiences through these mirror neurons, that means that they will trigger other physiological processes, such as hormones. If the experience is exciting or scary, it may produce certain stress hormones or other types of hormones. It can have other results also. The mirror neurons also have impact on something called the epigenome. The epigenome is a set of molecules attached to the chromosomes which regulate the activity of genes. They turn the genes on, turn them off, decide which genes to turn on, when to turn them on, how long to turn them on, and so on. It is, if you will, the software for the genetic hardware. You can have a computer, but unless you have software on the computer to make the computer work and provide an interface between you and the computer will do you no good. Likewise, the epigenome provides that interface to the genetics. And so that which is going on in our body, to a large extent, will interact with our DNA through the means of this epigenome. The epigenome is malleable. That means it changes. Experiences change the epigenome. It changes the way it functions, how it functions, when it functions, and so on. A classic example of this is you take two identical twins. At birth and very young ages, you'll not be able to tell them apart. As they grow older, you'll notice more and more differences in them, and then when they are old, you'll probably see a resemblance, but it will not be very hard to tell the one from the other because of the epigenome. The epigenome controls your genes, and each cell in your body has a full complement of your genes, your DNA. There's more than 3 billion base pairs of these. And so, the epigenome is constantly being activated because in your body, more than 1 billion cells are replaced per hour. That is an incredible rate of replacement. You're never more than 10 years old in any part of your body, because your body is constantly being replaced, constantly making itself new. Consider that under the old sin nature, with the worldly and demonically inspired experiences that a person possesses, that impacts their epigenome, and the epigenome expresses the genetics in a specific way with the influence of the experiences dictated by the old sin nature's interaction with the world system and with the enemy. You will notice that certain people, even though they are young, may look old. In some cases, this is the result of this epigenome. Now consider that you have a new source. consider that you get the mind of Christ. Consider that the Holy Spirit resides in you. Consider that you're a new creature. And the Word of God is increasingly taking over your frame of reference. Your frame of reference is what determines your experiences. It gives you a new mind. Now, the mirror neurons will give you experiences, but the experiences, whether you're saved or not saved, they are always created by your mind. But now you have a new source for your mind. So you have new experiences. Oh, they may be the same circumstances, but new experiences because a new evaluation of circumstances to give you those experiences to interpret what is going on for you, which determines the experience. And so now you have this new thinking, and this gives you new activity to your mirror neurons. You have new experiences. You receive the Word of God, and now your mirror neurons are giving you new experiences according to that which you receive, according to that which you participate in. You become a part of the body of Christ, a member in particular within a local assembly where you are built up, you are loved up, you are trained, you are taught, you are accepted, your portion of Christ is expressed, and you receive the expression of other people's portion of Christ. And this gives you new experiences. This will influence your epigenome by means of your mirror neurons. That means your genetics have a new standard for activity, for regulation. Same machinery, new standard, new information, new programming, new software, if you will. You can take a Windows computer and install a program. Then you can uninstall a program and install a different, better program. It works kind of like that. Now the epigenome is expressing the genes differently and the person is being made new, 1 billion cells at a time, with the influence of Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God replacing the influence of the old sin nature, the world system, and Satan. Well, if I can replace the influence of the world system, the old sin nature, and Satan, and replace it with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ, then I'm going to have completely transformed genetic expression in that 1 billion cells that are constantly being replaced, constantly making us new. I'm being made new regardless of being saved or not, but when the finished work of Christ comes in, when the Word of God comes in, when the Holy Spirit comes in, I'm being made new in a different way. It's not a strange thing that new is literally newly made, but the amazing thing now is I'm not being newly made into another version of me. I'm being newly made into the one new man. I've seen situations where people got saved and even their physical appearance shortly after salvation changed, and not just because they dressed better or cleaned up. They physically changed. I've seen people sometimes who were delivered from things such as heroin, in one case of a guy I used to know, and other situations, alcohol, it can be anything. They were delivered because they became the one new man. This is the new creation. They literally became new to the point of not even addicted. Now, I understand there are people who get saved and the addiction persists, but at that point it becomes something that is there for their growth, for their promotion, for eternal reigning. God has given them something to overcome from the get-go, but it's that overcoming in Revelation chapter 3 that allows us to be part of the Morning Star Order. They may face a challenge, but the challenge is their promotion. I find it interesting that groups like the Navy SEALs or the Army Rangers, different one, Delta Force, these different elite units within the military, that they have training that gives them tremendous, difficult challenges. And why would it do that? And of course, that answer is obvious, because they go into unique situations. They need unique training. Well, reigning with Christ also is a unique thing that needs unique training. Don't be surprised if God selects you and trains you. He's giving you a tremendous compliment. Now, there are people who say, okay, so I'm a new creation. I can accept that. And thank you for explaining how the biology works. But what do I do with my memories? Because I still have memories. I still remember the sin that I was involved with. I still remember the people. I still remember the circumstances. I still remember whatever it is. I still remember. Memory is kind of a funny thing. It's similar to experience in many ways. It's ingrained in your mind, but it doesn't have to plague you. When you receive the mind of Christ, He'll exchange His mind for yours. And I'm not saying that the neural patterns are removed from the subconscious or unconscious minds of people because they've gotten saved. What I am saying is that they are replaced with other neural patterns that are the mind of Christ. In Philippians 3:13, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Forgetting is the word epilantha nomenos, and it means to lose out of mind. I lose out of mind those things which are behind. How do I lose them out of mind? I put new things in my mind to replace them, to take their place. God always removes by adding, and He adds by removing. So I replace them. I give myself new thoughts, new truth. I meditate on the truth of the Word of God, new truth in as much as I'm no longer looking at the facts of circumstance, but I'm receiving truth from God through His Word in John 17:17. What was true to me back then, I see was nothing more than vapor, and now I receive truth that is in fact truth. That is the John 14:6 Christ, the John 17:17 Word of God, through the Holy Spirit guiding me in John 16:13, and it replaces those memories. I mix faith with what I hear, and it does that for me. And I don't try to lose things out of mind. I simply lose them out of mind through neglect, because I'm paying attention to that which is truth. Forgetting those things which are behind. Behind is the word opsio, behind in place or time. Yes, literally past. Those things which are past. And reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Ahead is the word emprosthen, ahead or before you in place of time. Your life is the new creation. Now, sometimes things may creep back, and so we cast down the imaginations and high things that exalt themselves against doctrine, and we bring every thought into captivity to the doctrine of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Yes, we do need some mental discipline, but since when is that a bad thing? Everybody needs mental discipline. Experiences reflect your thinking, not your circumstances or your condition. They do not define truth. John 17:17 says the word is truth. They do not define who you are. Grace defines that in 1 Corinthians 15:10. What we are remembering is experiences of one type over another. And you may say this is fact. And God said it has passed away. Reality is not established in our experience, and reality is not established in our way of thinking with the old sin nature. Reality is established through the Word of God, by God. When the Word of God says that His blood removes my sin from time, albeit I don't have the frame of reference that is large enough in order to see that as a reality, as an experience, it is nonetheless a reality beyond my experience. And this is where faith comes in. I've never been to heaven yet, but I know what heaven is going to be like to a certain extent, because I trust the Word of God that presents reality beyond my experience. This is not such a difficult thing. We do it all the time. You go to a doctor, he says you need surgery, you see the surgeon, and the surgeon does something for you and helps you. Well, that is reality beyond your experience, but not beyond the surgeon's experience. There's a lot of reality beyond our experience that is not beyond God's experience. You can tell me you've been to China, and you can tell me all about it. I've not experienced it. It's a reality beyond my experience, but I believe you. I believe there's such a thing as the Great Wall. I believe there's just a city named Beijing. I believe that it's very crowded there, that there's a lot of people. I believe you. But I've never experienced it. That reality was not established in my experience. Nor was it established in my thinking. It was something that I received by faith. And as I received it by faith, I can perhaps even have interactions with it through faith. For example, if you're a businessman, you may never have been to China, but you may do business with other people, perhaps Chinese businessmen. This is still a reality beyond our experience. But now our experience is coming closer because it is experienced through faith. This is what makes us new. It's a literal thing, but we experience it by faith. And as we experience it by faith, that which is real, which God has established as real, now becomes our reality. The truth becomes my life. We are intended for this. We are made for it. We find the love of God there. We find everything there. There are people who will never really grasp what makes them new, and therefore they will never get to enjoy the fullness of the one new man, the joy of being a new creation. But then maybe you will understand why you are new, what makes you new, and you can trust it because you understand it now, and you can experience the joy of the new creation. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me, so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.